Back to Romans 3, 21 to 26. We're going to be skipping around a little bit in Romans 3. There are many devastating short sentences that we can hear in life. Maybe you were on a cruise or something and the ship's captain announced, "We are sinking." Or a wife says, "I am leaving." Or the doctor informs us, "It is terminal." Devastating sentences, but no short sentence can be compared to this one found in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned. All have sinned. Because in those three words, the judge of all the earth, who sees every part of our lives, pronounces us guilty. Guilty of contradicting his character. Guilty of turning from why he made us. Guilty of breaking his law. We are what this chapter of the Bible calls unrighteous. We are lawbreakers. We have turned away from the great reason why he made us, as we've just heard, to reflect his image out into this world. And not just one or two of us, but all of us. And so over the next three Sunday mornings, we're examining this paragraph, this most remarkable paragraph, that tells us about who we really are. It tells us about who Jesus Christ is. And it tells us about how we can be right with him. It is a most remarkable passage. It's no hyperbole to say that this one paragraph will change everything about who we are and how we live if we truly understand what it's saying. Because it goes to the very heart of our relationship with God, how it has been broken and how it can be restored. And then what it looks like once it's been restored and how amazing, how wonderful it is to be in a right relationship with the God who made us. Maybe this morning you aren't a Christian. Perhaps you're exploring the possibility. And you realize that everything is not quite right in the world, but you wonder, what is it that's not right with this world and with my life? Perhaps Christianity has something to say about the matter. This morning we begin to plumb the depths of all that has gone wrong in the world and in our own lives and families. It's a problem that has saturated the universe since almost the beginning of time. This paragraph has the possibility of utterly transforming our lives from the mess and the disorder that we find it in at the moment into a beautiful new life of relationship with the living God, reordered and filled with the joy of Christ if we understand it and respond to it in faith. But it's not just a life-changing paragraph for those who don't know Christ. It also changes the lives of Christians who haven't yet fully grasped who they are in Christ. Because many Christians have a basic understanding of what happens when they become a Christian. We might understand, okay, we were sinners, Jesus died for sinners, and if we put our trust in Jesus, we will be saved, transformed, made right with God. But we don't really understand the details of what happened in that moment as God made us right with himself and how that works. And as a consequence, because we don't know that fully, we can suffer from doubt and misery and confusion because we haven't yet grasped the wonder of what Jesus Christ has actually done. And so it's this paragraph that helps us answer and understand ourselves and what God has done in Jesus Christ. This morning, we need to grasp who we are before we became or become a Christian. We need to truly understand the horror of what it means to be unrighteous before God. Because we will never understand the astounding grace of God and the work that he has done for us and in us unless we first understand ourselves and the evil that lies in the hearts of each and every one of us this morning. If we aren't yet a Christian, we will never look for the cure unless we realize the problem. We'll never send out an SOS if we don't think we're sinking. And so we need to grasp that the gospel in all of its glorious depths must first plunge us into the mire, the bog of our own sin. There's no good news without the bad news. There's no salvation without first being lost. And this paragraph tells us that we are all lost. Firstly, it tells us that our understanding of ourselves depends upon who we compare ourselves with. We will only understand ourselves depending upon who we compare ourselves with. You know, if you're on social media, much of social media has fallen into the trap of being a human comparison website where we look at each other and we say, I'm not as bad as them, or I don't have what they have. And who we compare ourselves with results in different attitudes towards ourselves. Maybe we look at others who have so much and we feel so lost, such a failure. Or we look at those whose lives are a mess and we say, well, actually, I'm all okay. I'm not so bad. And comparison with others is not a new phenomenon. It goes back to ancient times when the first man and woman first turned their backs upon God, right at the beginning of time. Very quickly, Adam and Eve turned on each other. I may be bad, God, but have you seen him? I might have disobeyed, but she was worse than me. We both might have turned away from you, God, but Satan started this whole mess. Look to him. They began to compare themselves, either positively or negatively, with each other in order not to feel so bad about themselves. And so comparison with others is now a universal trait. And even prisons are not exempt. I have a friend who works in a prison, and he once heard a murderer say to someone else, I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as the people who live in that wing. We might live under that kind of comparison, either as our hope or as something which utterly destroys us, depending on who we look at the time. I don't know if you've ever heard of Teen Challenge. Teen Challenge are people where, a group where you can go if you've been addicted to alcohol and drugs, and you can go and live there for a few months or even years, and they will help you and get over the addictions, and they'll tell you about Jesus Christ. And in our church, we had the Teen Challenge ladies come and visit us and tell us their amazing stories of transformation. And we'd invited people in from the area, and people had come along to hear these amazing stories of what God had done in their lives. And I remember distinctly one lady who was a chapel-going lady who understood nothing about the Bible or the gospel, but she was a good woman. She said at the end, as she was leaving, she said, I'm so glad they've been changed. They obviously needed it. She had no thought at all or comprehension that she was in as much need of God's grace and forgiveness as these Teen Challenge girls had been. Here in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we are called to stop all of that comparison and to compare ourselves only with the living God. How do we measure up to the Creator of the world? Who is God? God is the one who is perfect in every way. We're told in the Bible that even the holiest of angels cannot look at him and live. They cover their faces with their wings and they cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory, your perfection. the shining out of your majesty. I can't even gaze upon you because you are so utterly distinct from people, from angels, from the heaven itself. You are utterly different, above and beyond everything and everyone else. God is the one who is so pure that will burn the eyes of anyone who tries to look upon him. He is the God who reigns supreme, whose majesty shines out in dim form into the heavens. So you look at the sun. I remember being in school and they said, never look at the sun directly. Well, this is just a dim reflection of the glory and majesty of God. He is the one in whose presence we should fear to tread because we are so utterly different to him, so sinful, so fallen. He is the creator who made the world in which we live. He made it without any of the evils that we know. He made it perfect, and then we turned from him and gave ourselves to the created stuff and turned to idolatry and said, God, I don't want to know you. He is the God who is angry with us, and rightly so, because of our fallenness and sin. He is so utterly distinct, so pure, so holy, so perfect. We are only to compare ourselves with him. And when we do, we discover that all have sinned and fall short of his glory. We fall short of his burning, bright purity and majesty. We fall so far short of that. Though we were made in his image to reflect his perfection out to the universe, we gave ourselves to idols. We preferred to worship and serve the created rather than the creator. We exchanged his beauty for a carved stone, a piece of wood, a selfish desire, an empty ambition. The Bible says, Romans 1, 21-23, although we knew God, although we knew him because he's reflected into our universe, we did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him. But we became futile in our thinking and our foolish hearts were darkened. If we are to compare ourselves with anyone, we must compare ourselves with him. Do you remember as a child, and maybe you had this, and your parent would say, right, let's see how tall you are. And you'd go against the wall and they put a little pencil mark on your head. And a few months later, you'd go and they'd put another pencil mark and say, look how much you've grown. And there was your mum or dad's mark high up on the wall. And your ambition was, I want to be as tall as them one day. But you thought, it's unreachable. The goal is so high. But imagine if they were so tall that their height mark was on the moon. And you'd look at it and say, that's not only difficult, that's impossible. I'll never reach that height. I'll never be as tall as my mum or dad. Well, as we look at God, we don't see a mark just slightly above ourselves. We see a mark of purity so high that we understand it's unreachable. We will never be as pure or perfect as God. We will never be as holy or as distinct as him. Isaiah says, for the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says this, I live in a high and holy place. How do you compare with God? That's the only question that really matters this morning. How do you compare with the perfect creator of the universe? We will acknowledge, if we were honest this morning, we are nothing like him. We are nothing like him. We also need to grasp that this problem of being so unlike our Creator, so sinful, so unrighteous, pervades every part of all our lives. We are like a sponge that is soaked in evil, and it's affected everything about us. No part of us goes unaffected by this dreadful disease. It's an all-encompassing problem. Every work we do, every word we speak, every wish we have has been morally poisoned by our own rebellion against God. Verse 12 of Romans 3 speaks of our mouths as open graves filled with poisonous snake words of cursing and bitterness. Verse 15 says that wherever we go, we affect others in unhelpful ways, shedding each other's blood, either literally or metaphorically, bringing ruin and misery to our own lives and to our families. Have you ever felt that everything you've done or touched has made matters worse? That's because it often does. We have this kind of trinity of faculties, our mind, our will, and our affections, and every part of us has been soaked in the evil of our own sin. Someone once said, our minds are now the throne room of Satan. Emotionally, we fall in love with self and with idols. And in our wills, we desire anything that brings us personal pleasure, even if it's against the will of God, our Maker. None of us are as evil as we could be. And the reason for that is because God puts restraints into place in his universe to stop us exploding and destroying everything around us. He puts restraints on us. But every thought, every word, every action, every desire, every ambition has been subtly affected by our rebellion against God. If you've ever seen the film series Jurassic Park, you remember how some scientists had this great idea. We're going to make a theme park filled with fun by resurrecting DNA from dinosaurs and letting them loose. Yeah, we're going to put them behind high electric fences, but people can visit from all over the world and they can look at these resurrected dinosaurs. And so they brought the dinosaurs back to life from the DNA, and then due to some mistakes and some sabotage in the fences, the dinosaurs escaped. And they run riot around this island. And what's meant to be a place of joy is suddenly turned into a place of horror and confusion and fear. So some people run into a building and then they realize that these predators are already there inside the building with them. Others run onto this cage-filled walkway only to see as they run across that there's a hole in it and these flying dinosaurs are getting in and going to eat them and destroy them. It's this kind of worst nightmare scenario. But the story of that reflects our lives in so many ways. God made us to know the joy of God and Christ in our lives, to be filled with the peace and the joy of reflecting him into this world. But a great sabotage has happened. And now we discover that the horror of sin is already inside, and the predator of unrighteousness is already eating us up and destroying us. And there's no escape because the danger is already in us. And we can no more escape our own sin than we can escape our own DNA. It's part of us. And though we were designed to be joy-filled, God-oriented people, now, through the sabotage of sin, our lives are utterly destroyed, distraught, ruined, and there's no escape. Our unrighteousness, our breaking of God's laws, our sin is such a part of us. It's all pervasive. It's unavoidable. It's become a part of our DNA. We might even say that our depravity is total. It's all inclusive. It saturates everything about us. It's like, you know, squash. Pour some squash in a glass of water. It mixes in and you don't know what's the squash, what's the water. It's all part and parcel of each other now. That's what our sin has become in our own lives. And then thirdly, Romans 3 says that we are all in the same boat. We're all in this together. Verse 22 and 23, there is no distinction between any of us. No distinction. For all have sinned. Now, this is kind of the point of the book of Romans. Romans wants to tell us why we need Jesus Christ, why we need his forgiveness, and what he can do in our lives, because all of us together are ruined. Sin has saturated all of our lives. In chapter 1 of Romans, it tells us that every pagan, every non-religious person, every Gentile, it says, is sinking under the weight of their own sin. And you might say, well, that's to be expected, isn't it? If they don't follow God and they don't follow his will and they don't go to church, then it's to be expected that people don't live as God wants them to. And yet, when you get to Romans chapter 2, it's this horror twist to the story. And it says that even the religious people, the followers of the Bible, the people who go to church and synagogue and chapel, those who follow God's word as best they can, they stand equally condemned as the non-religious before God. And to put this in, perhaps in our own terms, here we are this morning. Many of us will have grown up in churches or gone to Sunday school or heard the Bible stories. People have prayed for us, and we might have been taught to be polite and kind and thoughtful. Surely, God will think of me somehow as better than an adulterous pagan idolater. Surely I'm in a different boat altogether. You would think so, wouldn't you? And yet, Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 11 will come as a great shock to us if that is so. It says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Religious, non-religious. Synagogue goer, not synagogue goer. Idolater or worshipper of the God of the heavens. We are all in the same boat. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. This is a worldwide, eternal problem. Like us, the Jew had massive spiritual advantages. Yet, like us, until we turn to Jesus Christ, those advantages that mean nothing. They are of no benefit whatsoever until we turn, confessing our sin and casting ourselves upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Why? Because no one naturally seeks after God, not even the churchgoer. I grew up in a church and I saw the proof of that before my own eyes. I and friends of mine, other boys same age, we sat together, we were prayed for equally. We heard the same message of the gospel from the Bible, the good news of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. And if we confess our sin, he will forgive us. We heard the same news brought up by Christian parents and most of those boys in the church with me. Utterly turned away from God, disinterested in him, and now are some of the strongest atheists I know. The all-pervasive problem, the depth of darkness, is seen just as much in a Sunday school attender and churchgoer as it is in those who have never shown any interest in going to church at all. Now, that's not to say that every sin is equal and equally vile. Sin is seen in different ways, but the Bible says that if we fail in one point of the law of God, we fail the whole law. Back in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, it comments on this fact that the religious people tend to get all judgmental and self-righteous and critical about the non-religious immoral person. And so Paul in Romans says one is unrighteous, the other is self-righteous. What really is the difference between the two? One is immoral, the other gets all proud and boastful about the fact that they don't show the same immorality. And so chapter 2, verse 4 of Romans asks, which really is worse? Ignoring God's kindness and his patience and his grace like the non-religious, or presuming upon it like the religious church attender? Both are just evil from different angles. As it says here, for all who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. There's no distinction. There's no distinction. There's no distinction between the teen challenge girls rescued from a life of addiction and the chapel-going lady who thought that they needed some help. There's no distinction. There's no distinction between a neighbor who is utterly immoral and disinterested in God and the one who attends church. There's no distinction. And as a consequence, fourthly, there is an equality of condemnation for all. Speaking of those who give themselves over to the shocking list of sins described at the end of Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul concludes in chapter 2, verse 2, by saying this. He says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such immoral things. And yet, in the very next sentence, this is what he says. And do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? There is no distinction between the hearts and the minds and wills of the religious and the irreligious. None of us seek after God, and so we are all equally condemned before God, because God is fair, God is just. We might cover up our unrighteousness with religion and church attendance and even reading our Bible and praying. We might cover it all up, but God sees underneath. He sees whether we really know him. Or we might not cover it up at all, and he sees that as well. We are all offenders against the law of God, equally condemned, equally helpless to save ourselves. Let me draw two conclusions from what we've heard. The first is this, that there are some here this morning who do not belong to Christ, who've not been born again, as the Bible puts it, by the Spirit of God, who've not confessed their sin to God and turned in faith to Jesus Christ, saying, God, forgive me, a sinner, unrighteous, condemned by your law. God, forgive me. There are some among us this morning, and maybe it's you. Maybe you've heard about Jesus Christ for many years, even decades. You sit here this morning because it's what you do. It's the done thing. It's where you always come on Sunday. Yet you've never met with the living God through Jesus Christ. Being here this morning under God's word, with people praying for you, is an extraordinary privilege. Extraordinary. That God is speaking to you. Nothing is greater than that. And yet, that will not in itself make you better in the eyes of God. It will have no effect on your standing before the holy living God. There's no distinction. Can I ask you this morning, will you presume upon God's goodness? Will you test his patience? Unless you come to him, you shall face his great judgment on an equality with those who've never been to church before. God is fair and just, and you stand condemned before the holy God. Will you now turn from your sin and the great weight of condemnation and turn to him, crying out for mercy, because God has sent his own beloved Son, as we're going to hear over the next 2 weeks, into the world, not to condemn you, not to condemn the world or to condemn sinners, but to rescue us and to save us from our sin and to make us right with God. God, in his holy justice, should have wiped us all out. He should not have spoken to us ever again. But he is right now. And he says, repent Turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be forgiven. You'll be saved. You'll be rescued. You'll be washed clean. You'll be made right in a moment of time. Can I appeal to you in God's name this morning? Will you cast yourself upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? Will you do that? God, will you forgive a great sinner like me? I've listened to your word, but I've never responded to it. I've covered over a multitude of sins by my attendance, but I've never turned to you in repentance and faith. Or maybe that's not your background. You were brought up in a home that had absolutely no interest in the Bible or anything religious at all. And you've gone down hopeless paths that have led you to the very edge of hell. And this morning you think to yourself, I'm not like those other people. I'm not good enough to be forgiven. God could never accept a sinner like me. Look what I've done. Look what I've thought. Look what I've said. If only I could be a little bit better, then God would look at me and say, right, now they're ready. Friend, you don't have to be good enough to be forgiven. You have to be bad enough. You have to be bad enough. You don't have to become a better person or a nicer person or a more religious person. You just have to acknowledge, I am bad, I'm evil, I've sinned against you, God. You must simply confess your own sin and unworthiness before God and your just deserving of God's wrath and hell. You must in faith receive the work of Jesus that he did 2,000 years ago as he died on the cross, shedding his blood, taking your sin upon himself, and then rising to make you right with God. By faith, turn to him. You know, you can never be so good that you don't need the grace of God, but neither can you be so bad that you cannot receive his grace. Come to Christ, receive him, and he will abundantly pardon, the Bible says. Just one other application. Can I apply that to those who are suffering from serious doubts about their salvation this morning? Maybe you were brought up in a Christian home and you professed faith in Jesus Christ at a young age, and yet you've grown up since then and you look back and you think, well, you know, I don't see that much of a change. I remember as a young child thinking, I'm not that bad a person. In fact, I'm quite a nice person, but I'll accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and I'm forgiven, and yet, really, has there been that much of a change? Did I just come from one form of light to another form of light? You know, people who think that way, that people who are doubting their salvation, are people who have never really understood how dark and sinful their lives really were before they became a Christian. I became a Christian at the age of 6 years old. And in mid-teens, I used to look back at my six-year-old self and say, was I really that bad? I think I was quite nice. Maybe I'm not changed at all because now I sin more than I did when I became a Christian. I hadn't fully grasped how evil I truly was in the sight of God, even as a six-year-old child. You say, how can that be so? Because in that moment, before that moment of coming to Christ, I was ruled by sin. I was in the darkness of my sin. It didn't portray itself in something significantly evil as the world would portray it, but I was under its rule and its power. And God saved me by his grace. And so although I was a nice sinner, I needed God because I was in darkness and sin. If we doubt, it's because very often we haven't truly understood the change that God has worked in our hearts and lives. We haven't fully grasped just how sinful and evil we were before we became a Christian. One writer says this. He says, you must be made miserable before you can know true Christian joy. Indeed, the real trouble with miserable Christians is that they have never truly been made miserable because of conviction of sin. It's a strange irony, isn't it? Because we've never fully grasped just how sinful we were and just what God has actually done in our lives, therefore we doubt him. We walk in misery. We walk in looking inwards for hope rather than looking outwards to him for salvation. Until we realize that we were genuine sinners under God's condemnation, we will never know the joy of the words of Jesus Christ, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Every story of how someone became a Christian is a dramatic story of conversion, darkness to light. You don't have to be a drug-dealing mafia boss to have a dramatic testimony. You can be a six-year-old boy brought up in church and being polite to the people around you, and that's dramatic because once you were ruled by sin, and now you are ruled by the Spirit of God. It's a dramatic story of darkness to light. To be relieved of our doubts, we must realize that we were vile offenders, lawbreakers, unrighteous before we believed. And we must understand that as offensive as our present sin is to God, we're no longer ruled by it if we are a Christian. We've been washed clean, made fully acceptable to God in Christ. Everything has changed about us. And that's what this paragraph is about. And that's what we're going to see over the next 2 weeks. But understand this, a Christian life is a life that is simultaneously horrified by our ongoing sin and yet filled with the joy of the knowledge that we are right before the living God. Jesus himself said, "Happy are those who grieve over their sin. Blessed are those who mourn." The Apostle Paul said, "I am the chief of sinners, but Christ died for the ungodly." The same person said in Romans 7, "I hate what I do." And in Romans 8, he says, "But I'm not condemned. I'm right with God." Only when we lay hold of our true sinfulness and now our right standing before God in Christ are we relieved of our doubts and our misery turns to true joy in him. Let's pray. Gracious God, we need you this morning. We cannot change our own lives and certainly cannot change others' lives. But you, O God, by your Spirit, can move in us and through us to transform even the hardest of hearts into someone who loves you and knows you. And so, Father, may you send your Spirit here this morning. Would you overwhelm people with your grace and mercy to sinners like us? Would you reveal to us just how evil we are without you? And would you move in us to know the grace of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ? So, Father, rescue, save, transform, relieve from doubts, and give us each the joy of Christ and sins forgiven, that we might walk in newness of life. So move in us and through us, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen. I'm going to sing a hymn. I don't know this hymn. Maybe you don't know this hymn, but it's a great one that questions ourselves, and we say, "God, I'm bringing all my sins to you. There's nothing, nowhere else I can go but to you." And we're going to stand and sing 574, "I Bring My Sins to Thee." now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.